Well, good evening and welcome to WEBS, our Wednesday evening Bible study, WEBS. And we have been working through this business of church planting. What does it mean to plant a church today in 2019? Or it could be really any year for that matter. But for us, as we start Emmanuel Reformed Fellowship here in Oskaloosa, Iowa, what does it mean for us to build up this mission work? And so we look tonight at 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 17. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not looking good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. Avoid such people. For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. Well, let's pause there and ask for the Lord's blessing upon our study tonight. Father in heaven, as we go through this study, and as we examine what our conduct should be, and what strategies we should follow in planting a church, we pray, O Lord, that you would grant us wisdom and understanding, that we, O Lord, from your very word, may be equipped for every good work. We pray for competence. We pray for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. All those things which your very word affords us. And so, Father, may we be diligent with that very word this evening. We pray this in Jesus' name and to his glory. Amen. So, friends, back in the early 80s, I'm showing my age here, when I was a senior in high school, I took a civics elective called The Great Moral Questions of the 20th Century. Little did I know that when I enrolled in this elective, I would be required to invite a speaker to discuss any number of moral issues. I was given by the teacher the topic of homosexuality, and of course I chose a side that opposes this human behavior. At that time, my Orthodox Presbyterian pastor would be my speaker, and he was relatively new to our church. Truthfully, I did not know how he would fare in a public high school environment speaking against what was slowly becoming an acceptable behavior. Now remember, this was back in the 80s. Well, so he came to my class and he stood out. In the eyes of my peers, here was this awkward-looking, tall man with geeky glasses who seemed out of his comfort zone. I think our church was only his second charge, and so he was a little bit green and would later become one of the greatest puppeteers in the OPC of his day. But I thought this was going to be bad, and my peers would just eat him up. But just the opposite happened. As he pored over Scripture with authority, my classmates were impressed. He handled all of their questions deftly until the class went silent. They were dumbfounded. They could not trip him up or find anything contradictory about his statements. You see, he reconciled all his points with Scripture, and the class was absolutely speechless. In contrast, the Lady Methodist speaker who would follow the next day supported same-sex unions, but she failed miserably in her attempts to justify her position from Scripture. In fact, she did not cite much from Scripture at all. And why should she, given that Scripture does not support her position? Clearly, the previous speaker, my pastor, had successfully engaged Scripture to prove what God had ordained for human relationships. What I learned from that day that has stood with me for well over three decades is not the massive conversion that occurred in my class. I don't think that it was one, but seeing high churchmanship in action. Here was a man thoroughly committed to the faith and to the church. Scripture flowed from his tongue, and these students were amazed that a pastor actually knew and lived what he was talking about. So if you recall from several weeks ago when I listed the principles of evangelism from Acts 11, we didn't have our class last week, I mentioned this one: the gifts of men are used by God to advance the true church. I would like to spend the next few Wednesdays on this principle as we look at high churchmanship in the elders, deacons, and yes, even in the parishioners, or perhaps especially in the parishioners. Along with this principle, we will observe the dovetailing of another evangelistic principle that says the gospel witness must come under the oversight of an established, true local or regional church. In other words, we're going to zoom in on specific organized church activity carried out by those who highly regard churchmanship, which I believe has been missing or at least slipping in the Reformed Church at large. So our three points this evening will be: one, on becoming a high churchman; two, on presenting yourself as one approved from God and three on equipping yourself for every good work. Now, the word churchmanship has a lofty feel to it, and it is something that is either misunderstood or not considered at all. It is not high church in terms of engaging in liturgical practices such as wearing of robes, burning incense, candlelighting, and kneeling on benches, or reading lengthy liturgical forms, but it is really about commitment, church commitment. And this commitment is absolutely necessary for a mission work. A ministerial advisor told me once that for my first church, I should go to something established, something with a history and a sense of permanence. And if I could help it, I should avoid a church plant. When I asked him why, he said, because it is a huge commitment. And too many mission works fail because the commitment it takes from the few supporters is heavy and, frankly, takes a toll. It can be joyous, but it can also be discouraging. Well, I did take on a church plant, the one before this one. And here you are with me as we launch this new mission work. The psalmist says, serve the Lord with gladness. And I begin with that because that ought to really be our disposition. Serve the Lord with gladness. And may that imperative resonate in our hearts as we undertake this high churchmanship commitment together. In our text this evening, Timothy has been left in Ephesus to do the work of a church planter, and Paul is encouraging him in this labor and telling him to stay true to doctrine and avoid those who creep into households and capture weak women burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. And that's what our passage says. But then Paul characterizes Timothy as a committed churchman. In verse 10, he says, you, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness. Beloved, what have we been talking about in these last few Wednesdays, even in our sermon series on James Sunday mornings? Godly imitation. Godly imitation. Remaining steadfast. Men imitating true preachers of Christ and then becoming examples themselves has been our ongoing motif in our Wednesday evening study. Now, before I go on, how do you see yourself as an example of Christ? What about you that radiates godly teaching, godly conduct, godly aim in life, godly faith, godly patience, godly love, and godly steadfastness? You see, the overarching doctrinal focus of this Pauline epistle is ecclesiology, or about the church. And the apostle is connecting the well-being of the church with doctrinal fidelity or being faithful to God's word. I can recall many years ago, one of my ministerial internships, an elder told me to go easy on the doctrine and go heavy on the applicatory anecdotes that today's congregation can relate to and desires. And I replied that when doctrine is properly preached, the application is already there. Whereas to come up with nice stories about godly living really amounts to moralism. Paul writes to Timothy in chapter 1, verse 13, follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Or as another version puts it, hold fast the pattern of sound words. Translation, abide by the biblical doctrines. A high churchman is one who loves the doctrines, loves to learn the doctrines, and lives to express those doctrines consistently in his life. But in evangelical circles, doctrine is considered a major turnoff. Creeds and confessions are considered antiquated. Last time we learned how we can become distinctive. Immersing ourselves in doctrine and living out that doctrine are two ways that we will set ourselves apart. I was sad to learn years ago that two giant Dutch Reformed churches are jointly putting on a new psalter, but had left out the Heidelberg Catechism. The reason was because the two denominations use different forms. What a poor excuse not to include a precious confession. But this is just symptomatic of our times when Reformed churches go the route of no creed but Christ. And the irony is that you cannot have Christ without Christ's doctrines, and you cannot have Christ without confessing his name. Even the phrase, no creed but Christ, is a creedal statement. And no doubt you've heard that before. Listen to Paul's words. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Here, Paul is pointing explicitly to Timothy's spiritual growth, beginning with his catechetical instruction that the evangelist had from his youth. Timothy grew up in a home where doctrinal teaching was held in high regard. So folks, this is the catechism at work in the first century church. In 2 Timothy 1:5, Paul points out, I'm reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I'm sure dwells in you as well. The doctrinal teaching is being passed from one generation to the next within the covenantal family of God. How great was that? Can we say that is the case today? There are many good things about formal Christian education. But one tragic outcome that results from time to time that I've seen in a number of Christian communities is when parents paying for Christian school tuition leave all the Christian indoctrination to the schools and the churches. So what happens for some families is the home becomes somewhat of a vacuum, a place where doctrinal teaching is absent and not valued because we pay someone else to teach our kids. The churchman values being trained in righteousness and values training others in righteousness. Just hear Paul's concern for sound doctrine from 2 Timothy 2:2, and what you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. And from 2 Timothy 4:2 through 4, we have these words, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. Well, I promise you, where there is stagnancy in the church, there are brothers and sisters not attending to the word, not devoting to Christ in prayer and meditation. Where there is stagnancy in the church, there are low churchmen who value not the doctrines of the church, which are simply the teachings of Christ. Where there is life in orthodoxy, there are high churchmen who continually learn from Scripture and become more and more renewed. This is why the apostle tells young Timothy in verse 14 of our text, continue in what you have learned. You see, when you stop meditating on Scripture, you remove yourself from God's Word to you. I marvel at auto mechanics these days. They are constantly going back to school to learn the latest in diagnostics and repairs of new models in this digital age. Well, in some sense, in Christ, you are a new model, and you need to be trained in righteousness, constantly going to school to the manual of Scripture. And here is the real neat thing. As you grow in Christ, spiritually, you become a newer model, so that when you go to Scripture, you pick up on things you had not quite understood before, but in your maturity, you now get it. I don't think there's a more glorious aha in this life than when our eyes become open to difficult doctrine. And it is truly a beautiful thing to see the church corporately grow in the doctrines that Christ has entrusted to her. So folks, high churchmanship is also about conduct, presenting yourself as one approved from God. And that's our second point in our study tonight. Now we'll just consider this briefly and take it up another time. Again, here Paul weighs in from 2 Timothy 2:15. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. The high churchman wants to be that worker approved by God and handle his word rightly. He does not want to be ashamed or ignorant in word and deed. So he conducts himself accordingly, knowing that all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. The entire outline of this study, friends, as you can see, goes back to God's Word. It is the beginning point. It is the ending point. And everything in between must be in accord with God's Word as revealed in Scripture. In his first epistle to Timothy, Paul, in very explicit language, articulates the precise conduct of churchmen, particularly of officers and their wives. He says the man aspiring to office must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well. Their wives, likewise, must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Should we someday mature as a mission work toward particularization as a church, and in my previous church plant, they just recently particularized, but when we do, we will meditate more on the qualifications of church officers, even prior to that point, as we will need to train officers. But the point here is that all high churchmen want to follow the pattern of godly conduct as prescribed by Christ. Now, before we wrap up our study tonight with one more point, equipping yourself for every good work, I want to go back to that principle of evangelism. The gifts of men are used by God to advance the true church. And this sets us up for next week's study when we will look at high churchmanship in action in its environment in what is the house of God. As the first century church was underway, the Holy Spirit bestowed upon many gifts with which men would use to advance the church. John 14:6 confirms this, where Jesus says, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever." And also in John 16:13, where the Lord says, "When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come." And we see evidence of this throughout the book of Acts. The church today continues to be governed by her head, the Lord Jesus Christ, who according to another confession says, hath given the church the ministry, the oracles and ordinances of God for the gathering and perfecting of the saints in this life to the end of the world, and doth by his own presence and spirit according to his promise make them effectual thereunto. Now it's found in the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 25, article 3. Or another way of putting it is simply the Spirit equips men with gifts to do the work of the church. As the apostle tells the Corinthian saints, as God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating, and various kinds of tongues. Paul then explains why to the Ephesian church, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. And you can find that in Ephesians 4, verses 11 through 14. So you see, high churchmen recognize the gifts given to them, and they exercise those gifts unto the Lord of the church that is the kingdom of God. Ultimately, the Spirit equips us, but that equipping comes in the form of our using the gifts given to us according to His Word. If we do not attend to His Word, we will not know how to use that which has been given to us. And not using our gifts grieves the Spirit. So next week, we will expand on this particular point and examine what those gifts are. But let's conclude on this. The Great Commission of Matthew 28 is summed up this way. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And what is interesting is that we are the disciples today. And being a disciple means more than being a follower. It means being called by God to confess His name, to live according to His statutes, and to be witnesses to the world. The gospel witness is a task of the whole church. And men and women are called to use their gifts in the biblical offices ordained for them. But all true professing believers, properly understood, are evangelists called to bear witness that Christ was born, and that Christ lived perfectly, and that Christ gave himself over to the cross for us, that Christ arose to defeat death and our eternal doom, and that Christ ascended where on his throne mediates and governs and will soon come again. So folks, you who are with us this evening and those who are listening from afar, use your gifts for the church. And if you are uncertain about your giftedness, well, search the scriptures and pray that God's will for you in the church will be known to you. Serve to be high churchman, one who seeks to serve the King and His church. Anything less dishonors our Lord. Well, let's pause now and go to Him in prayer, and then we'll have our question and answer time afterwards.